We fill our churches with all kinds of programs and curricula to help us identify, understand, and respond to God's call. But over the last 14 years of my life in the church, the conversation about call has changed, and the conversation most of us are having is not pretty.
That's the Reverend Michael Sullivan, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome to Day One today the Reverend Michael Sullivan, who has served as rector of Holy Innocents Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia for the past 2 years. Michael is a graduate of Wofford College and earned a law degree from the University of South Carolina. Later, he earned a Master of Divinity degree from the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, where he now is a member of the Board of Trustees. Michael served churches in Spartanburg and Columbia, South Carolina, and before coming to Holy Innocents, he was rector of St. John's Episcopal Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Michael, it's great to have you with us.
Great to be with you, Peter.
Holy Innocents Episcopal Church is yet another one of those thriving mainline congregations that we encounter so often on Day One. Give us a glimpse of what makes Holy Innocents such a special place to worship and serve.
Well, the thing that most people would immediately say is that we're not just a church. We are a church and a school. And so, you know, we have a student body and a faculty present on our campus 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year. That brings about 2,000 people to the parish every single day in those months. And in addition, we have a parish that serves 2,500 members. So there's a vibrancy to our common life no matter what's going on. I mean, it happens organically for us. And I think because of that, we have a value of the multiplicity of life and how it presents its face in different ways. So I think that plays into who we are and is certainly what people know. But I think it also gives us the ability to be a congregation that's more open to how God is moving in the church today. We don't get tied down as much because we're an educational community, mm-hmm. not just a community of people worshiping. And seeing that has an openness to it and an ability to embrace new concepts for ministry and in the world.
Tell us more about the school, how it functions, who it serves.
The school has a separate board. So our vestry really is concerned with the church, and the school and the board, they serve the school. It operates still, though, as an outreach of the parish and is still a part of the parish. And so, you know, our name's Holy Innocents, mm-hmm. named for the
Perfect.
Children, you know, that were slaughtered by King Herod trying to get rid of Jesus. And so we still manifest our mission and ministry to children today. Not just by a name, but by what we do in the community. It's a vibrant place that gives us a lot of opportunities that many parishes don't get because of the speakers that come and athletic events. It has its challenges, believe mm-hmm. me, but you know there are a lot of good things about it.
So you've been a priest for about 11 years, but before going into the ministry, you practiced law. What happened to change your career path so dramatically?
Well, you know, I'm not so sure that it's a change. Both professions seek to help people generally in trouble. Mm. Both professions at their best help people before they get in trouble and hence counsel them out of getting uh-huh. into a difficult spot. But the reality is lawyers and priests have pretty much the same life, dealing with difficulty, trying to figure out where's the journey going to take us out of a place you didn't expect to be. I wouldn't trade anything in the world for the legal training as well as the experience of working in the legal field. On a practical level, means that I get all the best priest-lawyer jokes. You know, they're all forwarded to me.
Mm-hmm.
But the common bonds of the two are much deeper than most people expect. I just sensed when I was practicing that there was something more that God was calling me to, and that if I remained a practicing lawyer, that I wasn't going to be that person God created. Mm. And so, you know, I went into a discernment process and ended up at Suwannee, and here I am 11 years later.
You are the author of two books, Windows into the Soul and Windows into the Light, both published by Morehouse Publishing. Introduce us to the main themes of those books.
The real themes of both books center on the place of creativity in the life of the Christian. Too many of us, I think, have normalized the Christian experience. We think that we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read Scripture. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to attend church. And we so normalize those that we lose a sense of the creative spirit. Mm. So the books attempt to get people back on the right side of their brain, where the Holy Spirit might reveal something new in the life of prayer, in the life of the church. They give us stories and exercises using art that unlock a part of our spiritual life that many of us have pulled back from, and they've been well received. Mm-hmm. There's a sub-theme, especially in the second book, Windows into the Light, that is a theme of dealing with death. Hmm. And how darkness in life is not often presented honestly to God. And so that book, which walks the Lenten journey toward the cross, is not only about creativity, but getting honest with God about the dark recesses of our souls. In knowledge and the belief that if we take those dark places to God, that they will go to the cross and find their way, not just to the tomb, but to openness and newness mm-hmm. to life and resurrection.
Seems to me that the church traditionally was a source of great art and creativity culturally. Have we lost that in some ways? How can we regain that?
If you look at the history of art in Western mm-hmm. civilization, the church is the primary patron, and we have lost it. We have made Christian art so iconoclastic. Mm-hmm. We think we've all got to have the same thing, the same aesthetic. And because of that, we've cut ourselves off from the very creativity that gave rise to what we now consider to be the mainstream. Mm-hmm. And so the Renaissance, which in its day was really against the status quo, and Michelangelo, who was doing things that got lots of critique because they were too revealing, mm-hmm. too human, all those things that we think are gracious and beautiful now. You know, we've normalized those and lost a sense that the Spirit is revealing something new through the artistic expression of the church. I'm hopeful that the church is on the cusp of reclaiming that creativity. I recently was in Chicago and went to the Art Institute. Amazing exhibit. I was there on a Friday night. What blew me away was the number of kids in their 20s there. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And I came away from it thinking, these young men and young women are having a spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. They should be in the church having the same. And we should provide the creativity and the poetic license enough to allow that to happen so that they feel that they have a voice in the institution of the church.
Well, this Sunday in the church calendar closes the season of Easter as we celebrate the ascension of the risen Christ, and your sermon focuses on the gospel text for today from John chapter 17. Would you read it for us?
Sure. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one.
This is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples, and it's beautiful. But why are we reading this text today? It seems like it's out of order.
Well, I try to capture that in the sermon. It is out of order, if we think about it sequentially. But, you know, revisiting what Jesus says to us in light of the whole story is sometimes the real gospel, the real good news. So I tried to take the take on this text that hearing it on this side of the tomb is precisely what we need to do today in the church. And, that's true in many cases. But when you get up close to events like a crucifixion and resurrection, it's as if going back, they all become one. And you see that God wasn't doing the cross and the empty tomb, but it was one act, one expression of God's love and action for us.
Jesus uses the word glorify several times here. Jesus glorified the Father. Jesus has been glorified in his disciples. What does that word glorify mean? We don't use that very often these days.
We don't, but you know there are volumes written about that word. There are two phrases in the gospel according to John that are constantly repeated as themes. The first one is when Jesus talks about that he will be lifted up. It's a foreshadowing that the cross is coming, that everything that Jesus is about is heading toward that day, toward that event. So lifted up is that first phrase. But the counterpart to it is this image of glorify. The glorification becomes a kind of manifestation of resurrection in light of the lifting up.
Mm-hmm.
Martin Luther wrote a lot about this. And then in recent years, people like John Douglas Hall have written a lot about it. And they push us to see, sort of what I was saying earlier, that Jesus being lifted up and Jesus being glorified are the same thing.
Mm.
In this text, Jesus is sort of like handing it off now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like a great transfer that the Gospel of John has been building. We're expecting the lifting up, and now we're going to hear about what it means to be glorified. But Jesus is telling us here,
mm-hmm.
You're going to get this, church. I'm going to leave. And it's not just cross. It's not just resurrection that I'm leaving you with. I'm leaving you with both, the lifting up and the glorification. To me, it's a kind of way, you know, Jesus is saying, if you can balance those two things, you won't get in trouble. If you lean too much into the cross, you'll be in trouble. If you lean too much into resurrection, you'll be in trouble. So take them both. Take them both.
Michael, your sermon is entitled, An Out-of-Order Lesson, Calling Us to a New Day. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. For those of us who celebrate the liturgical year, this week brings us the seventh Sunday of Easter. During these great 50 days, we've been celebrating the risen Lord, taking Christ's light to the world and extending his kingdom through resurrected hope. So why this lesson from John's Gospel today? It's out of order. Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer before his crucifixion. There's not a single reference to the resurrection here, not one. So is this just some kind of lectionary amnesia? Scriptural memory lapse? Or is something deeper at play here? The point of this out-of-order gospel, well, the point is that Jesus was serious when he called you and me. We know that call is paramount to discipleship. We fill our churches with all kinds of programs and curricula to help us identify, understand, and respond to God's call. But over the last 14 years of my life in the church, the conversation about call has changed, and the conversation most of us are having is not pretty. This less than attractive discussion begins with a survey of the American religious landscape. Statistics from the Pew Charitable Trust, Gallup Poll, or Hartford Seminary tell us many things about the church, things we don't want to hear. For these think tanks tell us that the call is no longer experienced by a majority of Americans. Fewer and fewer people have any affiliation with the community of faith, and mainline denominations are shrinking at a rate that calls the future of these churches into question, all of them accounting for less than 20% of the population. Worse yet, these gurus tell us no one is getting it right. Evangelicals bring people in the doors in record numbers, only to watch them leave in record numbers, faster than their mainline counterparts. The stats are hard to hear. The picture they paint is not affirming. But what these studies actually tell us is less about the death of the church and more about the future of it. I'm sure when the disciples heard the high priestly prayer, they turned to one another thinking, "This is not what we signed up for. This is not why I left my nets upon the shore. This is not why I left my family." Hearing Jesus' words, accepting that the difficult hour had come, those were not words of comfort, but words of change, accompanied by the fearful unknown. The beauty of this out-of-order gospel proclaiming the cross in the midst of our season of resurrection, the beauty comes raging back into our lives, right back into our calls, when we hear Christ's words once again. If we merely heard this prayer before Good Friday, we might mistakenly hear it for that day alone, for that appointed time. But on this side of the prayer, on this after Easter day, when we go back and listen once again, we hear the whole prayer and realize that what starts as Christ's obedience to change ushers in our obedience to change. The point of Jesus' plea today is not his obedience to the past. The point is Jesus' obedience for our future. This is not merely a prayer that Jesus throws up into the heavens so that his work on the cross might be fulfilled. No, this prayer, heard on this side of Easter, is a prayer for you and me, for the church, that we might realize the faith Christ has in us, the faith Christ has in our call. We may have faltered. We may have made every conceivable mistake at being one as Jesus and the Father are one. We may have so messed up that indeed the world begins to see us only as a hierarchical assembly of dressed up, religiously educated, out of touch, holy rollers. We may indeed be just as the news describes us. Or in this moment that is seemingly out of order, we might hear the Pew Charitable Trust, the Gallup Poll, Hartford Seminary, and any other study out there for what they really say about us. And in that moment, also hear Christ praying for us. "Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one." The disciples, indeed, had no idea what was really happening when Jesus prayed this prayer the first time. But brothers and sisters, we do. We know the whole story, and we get to hear Christ's hope, Christ's call, Christ's obedience to us on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. Thanks be to God for this out-of-order prayer. Thanks be to God that Jesus is still praying for us. And thanks be to God for those who hold us accountable. May we hear all their voices, and once again, accept our call. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you still pray for us. Help us to hear that prayer. And in all that we do and all that we say, may your church begin to live a life based in your prayer for us, that being formed in your image, we may continue to be the people you call us to be from the foundations of the earth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, Michael Sullivan offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Michael, you helped us see the point of the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed before his crucifixion, which, as we celebrate Easter and the Ascension, comes out of order in the gospel story. But you said the point is that Jesus was serious when he called us. You said, we fill our churches with all kinds of programs and curricula to help us identify and understand and respond to God's call, but sometimes I think we get lost in all that program. What in the essence is the call of Christ to each one of us?
What a great question. You know, Peter, I feel like as a priest that I've been trained to do church. I'm not certain I've been trained to respond to call. And the more I'm in the church, the more I respond to what I think is my personal call as a priest, the more I realize that the call of Christ in this day may be to a new version of the body. It may be that we're being called in the midst of a rapidly changing culture to just give voice to people, to let the gospel come out and witness. This scares an Episcopalian to death. But to realize that each of us are called, and each of us called with a voice. And I don't have it right. I don't know what, after my theological education and priestly training and experience, it doesn't mean I have it right. But I sense that God is saying, and that Jesus really meant it when he was praying the high priestly prayer, that each one of us has something to say about God incarnate. And I think right now we're being called to whatever that means for the church's future.
And you noted the many studies revealing that fewer and fewer people have any affiliation with a community of faith, and mainline churches specifically are affected. You said what these studies tell us is less about the death of the church and more about the future of it, as you've just spoken. But how do you see that future unfolding, and how can we better play our part in it?
I'm not sure. And I think that's the good news. You know, I really believe that. I'm tiring of people talking about the death of the church. I'm tiring of hearing about what the Pew Charitable Trust is saying. We know that. It's present. We see it in lack of people in the pews. We know it because we count the money in the offering plate. We know those things. But in the midst of this, something is also happening. I'm amazed. If you'd told me 10 years ago that I would receive an email weekly telling me where to show up for a pub discussion on the gospel, I would have told you were crazy. But it's happening. And people in their 20s and their 30s, they're looking for a spiritual depth. So the lesson for the church is that another program on a Wednesday night with a supper may not be the answer for us anymore. It may mean that we go back out into the world and that the church becomes present on the street with people in their daily lives. That we stop saying that we wish we could go back to the former years where people saw us as a destination, and we just get back out there because the gospel commands us to. Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer in the midst of a time where there wasn't a large Gothic church on the street corner. They did it because they went out, and they took that love to the world. I think that's where we're being called right now. It's messy. I have no idea exactly what it means, but I believe with all my heart it's exactly, you know, where God's calling us to be.
Michael Sullivan, thank you so much for being with us.
I've enjoyed it very much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
More and more I see signs of young people in their 20s and 30s finding the traditions of the mainline church meaningful in their lives. We believe more young people are listening to Day One Radio, and certainly we know they're coming to the Day One website and to our new iPhone application. Together, we must ensure that we will be there for this generation and generations to come with the gracious and loving good news of the gospel. We've told many of you who hear from us by mail that it costs $5,000 a week to produce and distribute Day One. Every one of those dollars comes from our friends and faithful listeners. If you've not given to us before, please begin now to contribute financially to Day One. Send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or go online and find the Donate button and give securely at dayone.org. Give as you can, but please join other listeners and give a gift today. Thank you and God bless you.